We read the scripture from the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Concerning the fall of the angels, we had to search through the scriptures to find various indications of what may have been parallel to the trial and probation of our first parents. When we come to the sin of man, it is given to us with great clarity. The third chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, reading verses 1 through 24. Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. So Adam and his wife, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The battle in Eden sin of man. Genesis 3 opens with a speaker who is very persuasive, and he is no dummy. He is known for his clever insight. He wasn't speaking in any negative or threatening fashion. He offered an upbeat message of new freedoms and new frontiers. He wasn't sour or unfriendly. He sent a clear message that he only wanted would be in the best interest of the people. He suggested something exciting, some enjoyable action that he planned for them to reach their full potential. They took his advice, and results were fatal. They ruined their lives, their surroundings, and their offspring. They brought trouble, pain, and death to everything connected with them. They followed a voice that seemed sensible and sweet, positive and promising. But it was the voice of a vicious liar. It was the voice of Satan. He clearly, cleverly convinced our first parents, Adam and Eve, to go against God. Now, Satan did not come to Adam and Eve and introduce himself. "Hello there, I hate humans. I am the prince of darkness. I am the arch enemy of God and of everything God cares about. I am a liar and a destroyer. I hate you more than you can imagine. I hate you because I hate God and you are in God's image. I hate everything that resembles God and I want to ruin you and to ruin God's image in you." And Satan did not explain, "I was once among the most brilliant angels in heaven until I decided that I should be able to follow my own wishes and not have to obey anyone else, not even God. I decided to knock God off his throne and to rule everything myself. And I convinced a lot of angels to join me. But the majority of the angels stayed loyal to God, and God wasn't as easy to topple as I thought. Before my revolution, he seemed so gentle, even when he was giving an order, so I figured he was weak. But when I and the angels with me tried to take over, God unleashed power and wrath I had never imagined. We were utterly defeated." And Satan did not grumble to Adam and Eve. "I have been angry and miserable and rotten ever since that defeat, and I want to make you humans angry and miserable and rotten too. I was among the top angels in heaven, but God threw me out. You humans are the top creatures in God's earthly paradise, but if I have my way, you'll be thrown out of Eden like I was thrown out of heaven." And Satan didn't snarl. "I found out the hard way that I can't overcome God or drag him from his throne. I can't hurt the one I hate the most, but I'll do my best to hurt what is precious to him. So, Adam and Eve, I am here to harm you and your world. I can't do it directly because you and your world were created very good, and the world will remain immune to pain and death as long as you, the rulers God appointed over the earth, remain sinless. But if I can convince you to disobey God and to join my rebellion, you and your world will fall into my clutches. I want your spirits to be dead in sin, like mine, and I want your bodies to die also." So, a moving account of what may have been some of the underlying thoughts and actions in the Garden of Eden. The battle in heaven, previous battle, that's educational to us. It's mysterious to figure out why any holy being who never had sin around to be enticed could think that he could outwit the Almighty. The battle in heaven was between the Almighty God and certain rebellious angels. It starts us off on seeing how perverse sin is, how wicked sin is. And it begins to unfold for us how necessary it is for us to be united to Christ, to be in union with Christ by faith. The battle in heaven is the background in which we begin to grasp the treason of sin. Now we come to the second major battle, the battle that we have just read about, the battle in Eden. But this one is personal. This one touches us. It's the battle between Almighty God and rebellious persons created in His image. And we have that advantage over the angels. They are not described as created in His image. But there is something different about mankind. It was instigated by Satan's attack against a perfect man and woman. But they, at that moment, were not united to God, incarnate. And it's the background against which we begin to understand something of the wickedness of sin and something of the wonder of redemption. Our first parents were created good in holiness, righteousness, and truth with dominion over the animals. Not only were they created good, but they had a personal incentive to obey. By the gracious promise, this do and you shall live. They had also the solemn warning, in the day that you eat it, the forbidden fruit, you will surely die. The fall was complete moral revolt against the sovereignty, supremacy, authority, and will of God. The command given to Adam epitomizes that sovereignty of God, His wisdom, His justice, His goodness, His truth. And for Adam and Eve to question, to doubt that word, and then to act in disobedience, it was a disobedience against God's directive, which was an assault on God's divine majesty, a repudiation of God's sovereignty and authority, a doubting of God's goodness, a disputing of God's wisdom. It was a contradiction of God's truthfulness. It was a disregard for God's word and God's law. And that's what sin is. Sin is a transgression of the law of God. Sin is an expression of all that God is to man. Sin is revolt against God's absolute sovereignty. Sin is the contradiction of His divine perfection. How can we think about this? What is going on in the Garden of Eden? Why did sin enter the world? Where did sin come from? Why would it have been so attractive? And what's the result of it? We'll look at three areas, three problem areas. The problem of the cause of sin, the problem of the attraction of sin, and the problem of the purpose of sin. The cause of sin. There is a perspective from heaven and a perspective from the earth. There is a view from God's perspective and there is a view from man's perspective. Viewed from God's perspective, there are two positions that must be maintained in order to conserve the balance of truth and the proportion of emphasis in the scripture. The first is God predetermined and foreordained the entrance of sin. The first sin was committed within the realm of God's all-sustaining, directing, and governing power. The second truth to balance this is God is not the author of sin. Creatures alone are responsible for sin, not God. God did not work in the heart or the mind of man so as to constrain him or to induce him to apostasy. God did not do that. He did not cause the act of eating the forbidden fruit. Adam and Eve ate the fruit. They were the agents of the sinful act and of the moment of defection and apostasy. Their heart, their mind, gave way to the overwhelming act of the transgression. Responsibility for the act of sin and its guiltiness rests in Adam. It was also God alone who foreordained the act. It was in God's providence and his providence alone that it was accomplished. The foreordained and determination of the act, it was accomplished in God's providence, but neither of these acted so as to deprive man of his freedom, responsibility, and agency. Sometimes we make the distinction between the decretive will of God and the perceptive will of God, the preceptive will of God, the precepts, what he decrees and what he orders. The perceptive will of God and the decretive will of God and the perceptive will of God. God decrees what will happen and the precept forbids it to be happened. Decretively, he ordained what was contrary to his perceptive ordinance. The decree said, this will certainly come to pass. The precept said, you shall surely not bring this to pass. That's not trying to be double talked. That's trying to account for the scriptures and for the necessity of seeing what is the cause of sin from God's perspective. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 1:11, being predestined according to the counsel of his own will. So viewed from God's position, there are two things to keep in mind. That God predetermined the entrance of sin, and God is not the author of sin. Looking at the problem of sin from our perspective, from man's perspective, Satan's temptation did not cause the sin. It was the occasion, but it was not the cause of the fall. Neither was man's physical condition the cause of the fall, nor was his moral nature the cause of the fall, nor was his environment the cause of the fall. But Adam's inclination, disposition, or character changed from holy to unholy. This is reflected upon in part by James 1, verses 13 and 14. James wrote, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. The problem of the cause of sin. The second area is the problem of the attraction of sin. Sin did happen, but why? How could a perfect man in a perfect environment be enticed to sin? How is it possible for our first parents to sin? Augustine has noted that Adam was able to sin and able not to sin. Our Westminster Confession, chapter 9, says, man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, so that he might fall from it. How can sin be attractive? A most difficult part of the problem is how Adam was able to sin. He had no natural inclinations towards sin. He would not have found vice or unbelief attractive. He enjoyed sweet communion with God in the garden. The problem of the attraction of sin is how could a perfect man in a perfect environment sin, and yet it becomes more intense. How could a perfect man in a perfect environment not sin? Here is the more difficult part of this attraction of sin. It's more difficult. How is it possible for Adam not to have sinned? He did sin. What was the cause of his sin? How could he have not sinned? Adam had an ideal circumstance, and yet he sinned. He was able to resist the temptation of Satan, and if he would have remained in righteousness, he could stand. But how could he? We can understand something of the nature of the presence of sin from Adam's transgression. Sin is so ugly. Sin is so deceptive. Listen to what some of the honorable church fathers have expressed. Here are four theologians. Augustine, in the 5th century, said, Adam's ordeal in the garden was whether or not he would call on God's special aid, which if he did call upon, he would have been able not to sin. Francis Turretin, 17th century reformer, said, Adam had sufficient grace to preserve in holiness, to persevere in holiness, but needed efficient grace. To stand, Adam would have had to use sufficient grace to call upon efficient grace. Jonathan Edwards, in the 18th century, said, Adam was established in holiness, but he needed the preserving grace of the Holy Spirit, of which he had the power to request, but he did not. And Robert Dabney, 19th century Reformed theologian, said, A finite creature can only be indefectible through the perpetual indwelling and superintendence of infinite wisdom and grace, guarding the fallible and finite attention of the soul against sin. This was righteously withheld from Satan and Adam. The most clear expression seems to be that that Adam had sufficient grace to persevere, but needed efficient grace. God would have granted him that efficient grace if he had so called upon the Lord, but he did not. So there must be something to the attraction of sin, something more than mere created goodness. Man in his perfect state, because he was not united with the God-man, was unable to endure. One of the better observations I've read is from Robert Dabney, that 19th century Reformed theologian. Now, while the positive requires a positive cause, it is not therefore inferable that a negative equally demands a positive cause. To make a candle burn, it must be lighted. To make it go out, need only be let alone. The problem of the attraction of sin. How was Adam able not to sin? How could he sin in the first place? Well, puzzling over that still leaves this third area, the purpose of sin. And to approach it, we would ask this initial question, this problem of the purpose of sin. Why did God decree sin? What does Scripture tell us about the decrees of God? Well, the ultimate end of all that God decrees, both great and small, good and evil, is the manifestation of His glory. Proverbs 16, verse 4 says, God has made all things for Himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Ephesians 1, 11 says, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. The strong words of Paul in Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depths of both the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, past finding out. For of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And so the general answer is that God decreed sin for His own glory. Well, why? Why did God choose this particular way of showing forth His perfections? We come to a question that starts to border on that which we need to hold our mouth. We're to bow in humble adoration and say, Shall not the judge of the earth do right? And if we are ever tempted to say, why have you made me thus? Remember the inspired reply, Romans 9. Who are you, O man, that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Perhaps we can search a little more deeply and to see something. If God has to answer to our questions and satisfy our demands, who then is God? We've got to be careful when we ask questions about God. But if you reflect upon this, what does sin reveal about God? What are the consequences of sin? I don't pretend that this is the purpose of sin, but there are certain consequences that, as we look back upon it now, unfold for us something of the Trinity, something of the wonder of grace. Because sin has entered the world, we know an almighty God who creates and sustains everything in the universe. And because of sin, we have a deeper understanding of predestination. That there is nothing outside his control or what he has ordained shall come to pass. Even the very opposite of his nature, sin, gives us a stronger appreciation of the clarity of the doctrine of predestination. I don't think we would have understood predestination as clearly if sin had not entered the world. If we would understand predestination more clearly, certainly salvation is illuminated by the entrance of sin. The Holy One satisfies his justice by himself. He not only decreed sin, but he also appointed his only Son to satisfy the justice that he demands of us. And so the wonder of salvation begins to unfold for us, that the agreement between the Father and the Son, the Father selecting certain people for whom Christ would die, that would not have been possible without the entrance of sin. And perhaps the most mysterious, or one of the more mysterious elements, is that the entrance of sin brings before us the all-merciful God who redeems his elect by his Son by the work of the Incarnation. We've thought that perhaps it was astonishing, maybe even outrageous to the angels to think that God would become man. But the wonder of the Son of God becoming man is fully revealed in the Scriptures. Setting aside some of his glory but not losing any of his deity. And it was because of sin that now we have a second representative. Now we have the Lord Jesus. So if sin, the consequences of sin brings out the clarity of predestination, of salvation, of incarnation, it also brings out the clarity of the mediation of the Lord Jesus. He is the all-glorious God who completes all his holy will. And now in heaven at the Father's right hand, interceding for us, making certain that what he has established will be perfected, as Paul wrote in Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. I don't know that any of those would be properly the purposes of sin, but they do answer and point out some of the consequences of sin. And while we yet remain in our own natures defiled by sin and long for the time of the perfection of sin, we have the promise of being united to Christ and the surety that he will bring us to glory. So this setting forth of the battlefields, it begins to reveal the God the Father in his selection. The selection of some angels who would remain and some angels who would fall. It also reveals the selection of the Father of people who, because of Adam's sin, would all die in sin, and yet the Father would select a vast number and give them to the Son who would redeem them. And this, the second major battle in the Garden of Eden, reveals something about the ugliness of sin, something about how treasonous it is to doubt the All-Wise, how foolish it is, and how much we need being delivered from the sin of Adam as well as our own personal transgressions. And it looks forward to the third major battle, is the battle in Palestine, the battle of our Savior on the cross, where he, in his transaction, secures salvation. And that leaves the final battle, the battle in your heart, the battle of sanctification by the work of God the Holy Spirit. And it appears that this decree of sin is brought before us in a clear distinction, one God in three persons, and something of the drama of their inter-Trinitarian relationship, something of the wonder of their love and determination, and something of the wonder of not merely being created in the image of God, but being united to the person of Christ. We are related to God primarily by the Lord Jesus, by he being our representative, our mediator. By mankind's representative, Adam, all were defiled by sin. Man willfully and maliciously broke communion with God. By God's representative, the Lord Jesus, believers are restored to communion. God willfully and sacrificially made communion with man. The first battle in heaven may have been staged by Satan in objection to the declaration that God was going to become incarnate for man's redemption. Satan was destroyed in the attempt, and if he was not confined to hell, at least hell was in him. And Satan made his onslaught against man, who was able to stand against him in his perfect state, able to call on the aid of Almighty God, who would have given Adam the request over this seductive spirit and establish him graciously in life forever with his descendants as well. But Adam did not do so. Until we are in union with the God-man, with Jesus Christ, our security, our establishment in righteousness will never be certain. Our fall will be certain. And so the drama of Jesus coming into the world begins to set before us not only the majesty of the love of God and the righteousness of God to send one to be our representative who will accomplish what we did not do and restore unto us righteousness and life, becomes one of the most amazing aspects of the doctrines of grace, that God would become man, that he would take our place. And the whole, this drama of divine revelation shows how we must be united to Christ, the indispensable necessity of union with the God-man if we are ever to persevere in holiness. That's what we learn from the battle in Eden. We bow in prayer. As we draw together the scriptures, Heavenly Father, and try to ponder them aright, we would be very careful in our understanding, for our understanding is limited. Not all of the information has been given to us in the scripture, and we are not here to question the priority of what you have done, certainly not the authority by which you have accomplished these things. But we are beginning to have a sense of wonder and amazement. This selection of the Father, this electing love, becomes vivid, a vivid reality when the Son lays down his life for his people and secures for us the complete righteousness that we need and puts it to our account as we come to him by faith. And this faith, a gift of God, brings us from the deadliness and the death of sin into a living, lively relationship, being taken out of Adam and being brought into Christ, such that now nothing can separate us from the love of God. and our salvation is utterly certain and secure because Jesus entered this world, took our place, and accomplished righteousness for us. And so we would ask that as many celebrate this season in various ways, and as we do enjoy families and friends and the excitement of gift exchanges and decorations, that you would also grant to us a growing wonder of adoration that this God, who is so great and so gracious, has brought us closer than we would have been if Adam had not sinned. And as we wait for the time in which our bodies and our spirits, our souls, are made perfect in righteousness, we know it shall happen because of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for revealing this much unto us, that we might praise you with renewed adoration. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.